Today on Focal Point, an important message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Jesus is coming back. And the idea of us seeing ourselves as owned by God and living as though we are owned by God then gets us to the place of realizing that becomes an urgent and necessary priority, because that king that you say owns you is coming back, and he's coming back soon.
If you were ever left home alone as a teenager, then you're familiar with the feelings of urgency and outright panic when you learned your parents were on their way home earlier than expected. There's a rush to tidy up and hide any evidence of breaking the rules. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares reminds us that the second coming of Jesus could be any time, and we should live like he'll be pulling in the driveway at any moment. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Turn to Psalm 24. So let me read it for you. It starts in verse number 1 from the English Standard Version. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and he's established it upon the rivers. And who's going to ascend up to that holy hill? Well, the one who's going to stand in that holy place? Well, here's four things in verse 4. Clean hands, he who has a clean hands, who has a pure heart. Secondly, thirdly, does not lift up his soul to what is false. And fourthly, does not swear deceitfully. That person, verse 5, he will receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, of the armies. That's what host means. The King of glory. Let's start just by underscoring verse number 1 and making a very simple observation on your notes this morning. If you look at a passage like this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Number 1 on your outlines, we need to realize that God owns everything. That's what the Bible would teach. That's what reality, I think, logically should lead you to conclude. He retains the title right on everything in the universe. Everything that we have, as it says, as Paul said to the Corinthians, was given to us. Everything that we've received has been a gift to us in one way or another. You may have worked for more of it than the next guy that's sitting in your aisle there this morning, but all of it, even the power to earn wealth, the Bible says, comes as a gift from God, and it should remind me that I am owned personally by God. And now it says, if you think about that ownership, look at our passage now, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. You ought to think about turning your attention to move in relationship toward this God. If I'm going to come and worship to God, if I'm going to ascend that holy hill of Yahweh, who's going to stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. There ought to be a concern about who you are. This is a picture of going up to the worship mound and saying, if I'm going to worship this God, what kind of person should I be? It's the four things that describe in verse number 4, a person that lives like I'm owned by a perfect and holy God. Number 2, you need to live like God owns you. When I think about relating to the God of the universe who owns me, I got to think about my behavior. Clean hands, pure heart, not an idolater. I'm truthful and sincere. Someone cannot be in relationship with God or even draw near to God in worship without being concerned about these things. These are the things that God loves and he encourages and he rewards. The blessing of God comes upon those who recognize what it is to live as one owned by God, the blessing of the Lord and righteousness. Look at the next phrase, verse 5. From the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Live like God owns you. It is definitely worth it. Now, the real gist of this passage. Look at it with me, verse 7, back in Psalm 24. After all of that, which I think the natural combination of God owns us, you ought to live like he owns you, is pretty simple. But then something very strange. Verses 7 through 10. It's strange because it seems hyperbolous. Lift up your heads, O gates, verse 9. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of the armies, Yahweh of hosts, for he is the King of glory. But as often is pointed out, this kind of victorious reality of a king coming in, maybe this has to do with God actually coming to earth. I mean, that's the whole point of the New Testament gospel. God so loved the world that he sent his son. That son, the exact representation of God's nature, it says in Hebrews 1. The fullness of deity, Colossians says, dwells in bodily form. Maybe this refers to that. Now, some people would label this psalm a messianic psalm, and that means this is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And certainly there is something about the providence of how this all meshes together. The rabbis, before the time of Christ, talked about the liturgy on the Temple Mount and the psalms that they had chosen, the seven psalms they had chosen to sing and recite on the Temple Mount for the worship every day on the temple. And they chose on Monday, Psalm 48. And they chose by tradition on Tuesday, Psalm 82. And on Wednesday, Psalm 94. And on Thursday, Psalm 81. On Friday, Psalm 93. On the Sabbath, Psalm 92. And on Sunday, it so happens that providentially, Psalm 24 was the psalm that they sang within the temple compound by the priest in liturgy, behind the temple compound, behind the walls, on Sunday. Well, 1,000 years after this was written, and 1,000 years after they commemorated the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple compound that was yet to be built, but tent was pitched there, Jesus comes riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley through the gates of Jerusalem. You might remember it as Palm Sunday, and we call it the triumphal entry because you might remember the people, a lot of common people, a lot of Jesus' disciples were there yelling in triumph, Hosanna, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, that's a neat providential dovetailing of a biblical historical scene with this messianic fulfillment 1,000 years after it was written. But if you look at this text and you think about how victorious it is, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. You think, well, that's not how that all seemed to work out on that triumphal entry. It was a triumphal entry, but as we know, he didn't ride in on a white horse. He rode in on a donkey with his feet dragging along the ground. It didn't really look like a victor. And as a matter of fact, when he got there, though he showed his anger, tipped over those tables, you might remember, all that did was start an amazing backlash of the political leaders and the religious leaders hating Jesus. We studied it in Luke. All week long, they're there trying to trap him. They're there trying to send false witnesses before him and to get him crucified, which by Friday they end up doing. They arrest him on Thursday. They crucify him on Friday. So the King of Glory, this mighty and strong warrior, it doesn't look like that. Well, there is a prophetic look down the corridor of time where the Bible talks about the King coming into Jerusalem, the King of Glory, the Lord. It's exactly how it's stated here. Coming into Jerusalem, through the gates of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, to bring the presentation of the King, not just to be rejected and crucified on a Roman execution rack, but to be hailed as king and to reign over the earth. Number three in your outline, that's the anticipation and arrival of Christ that we should think about. And because he is God, fully God, I'd like you to put it down that way. Number three, you need to anticipate God's arrival because this passage is not just messianic in the sense of his first coming. This is prophetic in terms of the eschatological sense of his second coming. Jesus is coming back. And the idea of us seeing ourselves as owned by God and living as though we are owned by God then gets us to the place of realizing that becomes an urgent and necessary priority because that king that you say owns you is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Let me show it to you. Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter. Now in this scene, God is prophetically looking forward to a great battle that's going to take place, and the only way to solve this battle is for God himself to show up and be the warrior. That's the picture. If that sounds familiar, like what's going on in the book of Revelation, you got it. Matter of fact, the battle is named in the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon. And in that picture, you see God swooping in to be the one who saves the day. He does it himself. But look at how it's depicted here. Let's start in verse 3. Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord, you see the capital O-R-D? Yahweh, the triune God, will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is more than tipping over a few tables, making a whip out of a piece of leather, and driving people out of the Temple Mount. Matter of fact, this is a victorious day of establishing a rule. As it says in the book of Revelation, when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord, God, Yahweh, and of his Christ. That's the picture. What kind of day is this? God's going to show up. He's going to show up. And look at, in verse number 4, he's got feet On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Are you talking serious here? Geographical? Yeah, look at the geographical references. On the east, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you recognize that. You look across the Temple Mount, which now sits the shrine of the Dome of the Rock, which used to be the temple, which in the day of David was a tent where they put the Ark of the Covenant. And you look across the Kidron Valley, you see that mountain, that hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus was coming down that on the triumphal entry on Sunday, coming across and into Jerusalem. The Bible says he's coming back now. If you might remember, when Jesus left the planet after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1 says he left his feet from the Mount of Olives, and they said, just as you saw him go, you saw his toenails leave this mountain. You're going to see him come back just the same way. His feet will touch this planet. To even think about God in these physical forms, usually they're anthropomorphic terms. In other words, God doesn't have feet. He doesn't have eyelashes. He doesn't have elbows or earlobes. But the God-man does. And God, the fullness of deity, dwells in bodily form. The exact representation of the nature of God is now here, the second person of the Godhead. He comes in his first coming in humility. He gets driven out of that temple mount, outside the city gates, suffers the shame of an execution on a cross. And then he leaves and he says, you get about your work of building my church and I'll build it through you and then I'm going to come back. And when I come back, it says in this passage, the feet of God are going to land on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is going to be split in two. Look at the seismic, you know, tectonic shifts here, and it's going to be split from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Picture that. Verse 5. And you, it's dealing with the scene and the battle here, you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azel, and you shall flee as you flee from the earthquake. This is historic during Isaiah's day. Flee from the earthquake during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then Yahweh, my God, will come. Listen to this phrase. And all the holy ones with him. Does that sound like a phrase you've heard before? Like on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about his return and he says the Son of Man's going to come in his glory with his holy ones. Here's the picture of the return of Christ. I know it's a series of events in the prophetic calendar, but it culminates in the saving of God's people on that mountain when God comes back in bodily form with feet on the Mount of Olives. And he comes with his holy ones. And on that day, it's a strange day, verse 6, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. Verse 8, and on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. These are pictures that have been depicted throughout the Old Testament regarding the millennial kingdom, a kingdom on earth where Christ reigns and the ultimate Son of David sits on a throne. That's the picture here. It shall continue in summer as in winter. This is going to be the same all year round. Verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth, all the nations subjected to him. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. Now, that's a phrase that you might remember from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The word hear in Hebrew is Shema. It was called the Shema in Israel, that they would recite this creed, the unity of God. There is one God. There's not a bunch of gods controlling the sea over here and a few gods controlling the mountains over here. There's one God. But that God was revealed from the very first chapter of the Bible as a plurality. And in that plurality, even here, we see that God coming in human form, touching his feet upon the Mount of Olives. But there will be, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, a unity of all things under God. Everything will be wrapped up in that triune, one singular monotheistic God that we have, and all things will be under him. All things will be made right. The kingdom is going to be delivered over to the Father. Here is this picture of the culmination of everything. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin. Does this sound literal to you? To the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. Sounds very specific. Sounds very literal. Sounds geographical. And you mean to tell me that all these valleys are going to be filled in? Speaking of Handel's Messiah, does that sound familiar? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Lord and his glory being revealed to all flesh. And you know how it reads. I wrote it down. Here it is. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low. Every uneven place will be made level. Every rough place plain. Remember that line from Handel's Messiah? Well, that comes out of Isaiah 40. And I know we speak of that oftentimes in symbolic terms, like when Christ comes back, all the wrong stuff's going to be made right. And everything that's wrong is going to be made right. That's more than poetic. That, according to Zechariah 14, is a literal geographic topography that's going to take place in Jerusalem. And the only thing that's going to be raised up is going to be one hill, the holy mountain. And people are going to come there to worship. And they're going to come there. And who's going to be enthroned there in the city of David? God himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's going to come through those gates. And now the fulfillment of this great passage, the gates are going to lift up their eyes, their heads, their perception, and the King of Glory is going to come in. The King will be king over all the earth. Everything's going to be settled and laid flat except for a remaining hill, this place of a prominence over the whole earth. Look at verse 11, and it shall be inhabited, and there shall, here's a big word, never again be a decree of utter destruction. This can't be the first coming of Christ. There's no way even poetically to stretch my mind and my imagination to think somehow that worked in Jerusalem from the gates and the wine press. No, this is a future time. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. I know we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but the reality of this passage has yet to come. And you read Psalm 24. Oh, it's a good passage to preach on Palm Sunday, I suppose. And you think about God's providential dovetailing of all those statements about David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. But here's the ultimate fulfillment. The day when Christ, the God-man, comes back and walks through the gates of Jerusalem in that final day at the end of the consummation of what God is doing to save his people. That's the anticipation and the arrival that should grip our hearts as Christians. And the question for us is, when is all this stuff, all these events, when does this all start? Jesus, when he was talking about the end times in Matthew 24, said this, "You don't know, and I'm not telling. Stay awake, for you do not know what hour your Lord is going to come." But know this, if the master of the house would have known what hour the thief was going to come and break in, he would have stayed awake and wouldn't let his house be broken into. But you're not going to know, so be ready, for you do not know what hour the Son of Man is coming. That sounds like a threat, and it is, and there's threatening parts of this passage, but here's the encouraging part. The next verse says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give food to the people at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will," the master, "will set him over all of his possessions." The great news about the kingdom is that you will be ruling and reigning with Christ. And the Bible says that as you anticipate that coming, which, by the way, will affect your moral behavior, which, by the way, is predicated on you knowing that God owns you, is something that the Bible says will be so richly rewarded in the kingdom. And if you live with that anticipation, the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, that he could come at any time, and that you're living with that perspective that the rest of the world is never going to get. They don't get it. Their autonomous, freedom-loving kind of perspective that's nothing but enslavement to sin is something you've broken from. God has called you out of that. You've become a slave of Christ. You say, "I live as God's man or God's woman in my everyday life. Now I'm going to live in line with the kind of standard that he has. I'm going to strive to be penitent and confessional about the realities of my sin, seeking to be sanctified day by day, conformed increasingly to the image of Christ." And what fuels that? The perspective that Christ could come back at any time, that all of this is going to take place, and that God is going to richly reward those who have that expectation. "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, the King of Glory, that he may come in." The King of Glory, who's the King of Glory? Strong and mighty in battle. Yahweh, the strong and mighty warrior, the King of hosts. That's the King of Glory. We serve Christ, and you may be thinking, as we so often do, back to his first coming, but the thing that should really grip our minds and imaginations, setting our minds on things above, is the returning of Christ, the blessed hope, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was in a meeting last week with a guy who was really well-dressed, and it was an important meeting, and he had this nice white pressed shirt on, and I noticed as he was sitting there talking to me that out from underneath his jacket, that white cuff, he had embroidered on there his initials, which always seemed like a strange thing to me. If you do that, I'm not knocking you, I don't get it. But I thought to myself, you know, there's the guy's initials, kind of fancy clothes this guy's wearing. And not that I don't pay attention to meetings like that, but my mind was drifting to other things, thinking about when would I put my name on something? And I thought about all the times I put my name on something when I don't want somebody to take something from me. I remember first time I had my Bible etched, or my name etched on my Bible. You ever do that growing up? Or, you know, even my water bottle, if I'm with a lot of people, I write my name on that little water bottle, make sure that you know that's mine. I remember back early when we were married, getting a label maker. And remember your first label maker? I put my name on everything. We're going to go to church and bring a potluck or something, bring a bowl. I want to make sure I get it back, put my name on it. Take a frisbee to some church picnic, make sure I put my name on it. Put my name on stuff that I want to say, that's mine. That's my stuff. In the Bible, if you want to start from God's perspective, God is looking at his people. In a very interesting passage in the chaos of this time of Jacob's trouble, this tribulational period, he looks at a group of people. There's 144,000 of them in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. And he sees that group of people and he says, these are the folks that are my people. And here's how it's described. He says, that I have my name written on their foreheads. Now, I don't know that this is a literal depiction of people with tattoo on their forehead, but the picture in God's mind is, these are my folks. I put my name on them. Reminds me of Isaiah 44, which is really the point of this sermon. That's the reality from God's perspective. What I like to see you and I do is to really reflect that and respond to that in my own conscious thinking, that I'm cognizant of the fact that I am God's. And there's a great passage in Isaiah 44, verse 5, that says, one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, I love this, the Lord's, like I'm the Lord's. There's a great picture. God is already, if you're his people, he knows those who are his. He writes his name, so to speak, on you. He says, those are my people. But he'd like us to respond this morning by having that sense of, you know what, I need to think that way. It's as though I'm writing his name on me and saying, I belong to him. I'm etching, I'm embroidering that on my life, saying, I am God's. God's perspective, you belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns everything, and one day he will take that possession, that power, that authority, and he'll bring everything in conformity under his leadership. The goal of the church in a world that is rebelling against God is to align ourselves under that authority right now and say, I'm God's, I'm the Lord's, I'm going to live like I'm his this week.
Amen. We've been bought with a price, and everything we have is a gift from God. That ought to motivate the way we live in anticipation of Christ's return. You're listening to pastor, teacher, and author Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. If you joined us a little late today and would like to listen again, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you can find those resources free online at focalpointradio.org. You can also listen through the free Focal Point app or on many of your favorite podcasting apps. Now, today I want to remind you of an exciting resource produced by the Focal Point team here, specifically designed to help you reflect and resolve to walk in obedience and faith. It's called Change My Heart, O God, and this year-long devotional journal drives you into the Word, then prompts you to think about what God's Word would have you resolve. When you give a gift to Focal Point today, we'll say thanks with a copy. But today is one of the last opportunities to request the Change My Heart, O God journal. So, Mike, can you tell us about why our listeners will want to get in touch?
Well, thanks, Dave. I am pretty excited about this. This little book is not like the average book we offer on our Focal Point program. Often we're trying to build your theological library or grow your knowledge of some doctrinal issue. I mean, this is purely a devotional journal that I'm providing you. This is all about you getting a thoughtful, reflective time alone with God, opening up this book, which is nicely done, by the way. It's not just a paperback. It's a different kind of a publication. I think you're going to enjoy it. It's 52 weeks, devotional readings, one a week, which I think is plenty. You need to review it every day of the week if you can, to prompt you to think about what God's word would have you resolve. And that's a big deal, to resolve something that every single week you're saying, this is what I know God's word wants me to do. It's going to help you put God's word into action.
Make sure to request your copy of the devotional journal, Change My Heart, O God, when you donate today in support of this ministry. Now, to make a one-time gift or to join the team of monthly supporters, call 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us today. And be sure to come back tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. We'll be talking about the modern state of Israel and how it fits into God's plan. That's Friday on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's word moving in your heart right now? drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.